There you are. I like to see faces when I talk. I spoke one time at a conference where there were these bright lights on me and I couldn't see anyone. I thought, you know, they could all be gone. I could just be standing here blabbing to myself. I'm glad to see your faces. Okay, so this is the third session, and this is when I get to talk about the book of Ruth. I've often said to people, if anybody poked me with something sharp, I would bleed the book of Ruth. But anyway, it's on my heart, and I'm eager to talk about it. Some of you will recall the never-ending story, probably more from the movie than from the novel written by the German author Michael Ende. But it's a story of a young boy who's being bullied, and he runs away from the kids, his schoolmates who are bullying him, and he takes refuge in a bookstore. And there he discovers a book that draws him. It is a magical book, and he makes his way to an attic, and he plays hooky to read this story. And as he reads this amazing adventure story, he is suddenly shocked to realize that he is a character in the story. Do you remember the story? Well, you know, it's one thing to be drawn into the story that you are reading. It's another thing to be drawn into the book that you are writing. And that happened to me as I was working on the Gospel of Ruth. The book of Ruth has always been a favorite of mine, as it is of a lot of women. I've always loved that story. It's always been as a woman, when you read through the Bible and anytime you come up across a story that's about another woman, you're instantly drawn into it. But there have always been things that have troubled me about it. I mean, we hear the story told to us as this beautiful romance story between Ruth and Boaz. Ruth is sort of the damsel in distress, and she goes out to glean, and by God's providence, she ends up in the field of Boaz, who is a rich, handsome bachelor. Right? Isn't that what the text says? That's what we say, okay? And so there she is, looking picture perfect in the field of Boaz, and he comes and he sees her, and their eyes lock. And they fall in love. This part never gets preached, but she proposes marriage. Do not try this on your own, right? It happens in the Bible. And they get married, and she has a baby, and before you know it, it sounds a lot like this. And that always bothered me, because I couldn't quite figure out how you preach happily ever after. You know, the kinds of losses that are experienced in the book of Ruth aren't the kinds of things that you ever, ever, ever get over. You know, there's nothing that can happen down the road in your story that just erases all of that loss and pain and grief. And it also bugged me that this book kind of seemed like a lightweight, you know, among the heavier stories of Abraham and David and the writings of the prophets that are so deep and rich. It just always seemed like a little bit like a Hallmark card that, you know, the writers of Scripture tucked into the Bible for the ladies. Well, I'm just saying. You know, we need to think about what we're hearing and reading, and, you know, how do you communicate this message to somebody who's hurting? And then I started hearing what scholars were unearthing as they continue to study and dig in this 4-chapter book of Ruth. I would love to talk about the whole book of Ruth, but you'll have to read the book to get it all. My book, I mean. But what they were discovering is that the book is told from the vantage point of Naomi. Everything in the story is, it's Naomi's family, it's Naomi's sons, it's Naomi's husband, it's Naomi's daughter-in-law. You know, it's, we are looking at the world through Naomi's eyes. And what they said about the book is that the book of Ruth is a Job story. It's a Job story. It's a story of a woman who really out-Jobs Job. She loses absolutely everything. Only Naomi is a woman. Job can start over, but there will be no fresh start for Naomi. And she knows it. When I started looking at the book from this vantage point and looking at the new research, I realized that we have cheated all three characters in this book. We have cheated Naomi. We have cheated Ruth. And we have cheated Boaz. And we talk about Naomi as this fuss budget of a woman who's just bitter and complaining, and we are really hard on her. And we talk about Ruth as this overly deferential woman who's asking permission to do things that that she's already doing, that the law provides that she can do. And we talk about Boaz as the hero of the story when it's God's story and God is the hero of the story. And we turn Boaz into this romantic figure when he is one of the most awesome men in the whole Bible. We completely miss that. So Naomi is a female Job, and Ruth completely changed things for me, because she's not the icon of submission that we paint her to be, but she is a gutsy risk taker who is leading the action all the way through the book. It's absolutely astonishing what turns up when you start doing this. And I'm going to talk more about it Sunday evening and develop it a little further. But let me just talk about a piece of the story this evening. Again, let me remind you that we are dealing with a story that takes place in the patriarchal culture. In a patriarchal culture, a woman's value is determined by her relationship to men, to her father, her husband, and her sons. A woman's purpose is to give birth to sons for her husband, to perpetuate the family for the next generation. If you want to know the value of a woman in a patriarchal culture, and this is true today, you count her sons. That's how you determine a woman's value. And to become a widow and to become a widow without sons in that culture is an utter calamity. You have been erased when you lose that. You have no purpose. You have not contributed anything to the world. You are a zero. Count your sons. So Naomi's story begins picture perfect. And when you begin to read it, you almost think that this is going to be a story about a family of a man and his two sons, and Naomi's sort of incidental to this. Naomi's husband's name is Elimelech, and she has two sons. So she is a woman who can stand tall, for she has done her duty by her husband, and she has provided him with two sons. But in the first five verses of the book of Ruth, Naomi's world comes completely unraveled, and it is a devastating, shattering tally of events that happened to her. First, there is famine, and Naomi and her sons and her husband become famine refugees. Have you ever seen on television famine refugees? You know, we don't know anything about that. People have been talking here about the shortage of water in California. But, you know, nobody here is going to turn into a refugee, you know, and go to the state of Oregon or somewhere so that you can find water. But that happens in the world. And it's not funny when there's war in your country or there's poverty or there's drought or there's famine and you have to go somewhere else with your family in order to survive. But they become famine refugees. They face financial ruin. Something happened. We don't know what it was. But they lose everything. And so they flee. They run for their lives. And what meets them in Moab, which is today's Jordan, is that death awaits. And Naomi's husband dies. And she becomes a widow. Ah. But Naomi has double insurance, for she has two sons. But those two sons marry pagan girls. That's hardly the dream of a believing mother. But her nightmare is only beginning. For they go through 10 years of double infertility. For neither bride conceives a child. If you tally by a woman's normal cycle, that is 240 increasingly devastating disappointments for this family. And then instead of a positive pregnancy test, the worst of all happens, and Naomi loses both of her sons. In an instant, all three women plummet into the lowest rung of the social ladder. They are among the most vulnerable and at risk of the human population, and that is still true today of childless widows in many countries. The killer verse is that Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. If you lived in a patriarchal culture, you would read those words with horror and sympathy for Naomi. But it is a Job story, and God gives us Job stories, and thank God he gave us a female Job story to say there is much for God's people to learn through the struggles of a woman. But Job stories are big enough to encompass all of our stories. And so Naomi's story is a gift to us, and all the scolding and berating that we do of her is such a mistake, for we need her. We all need her, and we need her story. The tragedy that she experienced was expressed by women in India. When I read their story, this is what they said. "This is not life," these widows said this. "We all died the day our husbands died. How can anyone describe our pain? Our hearts are on fire with sorrow. Now we just wait for the day when all this will end." The biggest question in Naomi's mind, with all of the losses that she has experienced, and don't you know she spent many, many, many hours on her knees crying out to God to help. Nothing happened to help her or save her from the tragedy that befell her. And the thing that is occupying her heart and mind is that she believes that she has lost what is the bedrock of God's people. It is a Hebrew word, hesed. It is a word that we do not have an English equivalent for. We use a lot of different words. You even were singing one a few moments ago when you were singing of God's unfailing love. That's one of the ways it's translated. Sometimes it's translated kindness or mercy or loving kindness. But none of those words, even altogether, give us an understanding of what this love is. This is the kind of love that God has for his people. It's a voluntary love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a pursuing love. It's a stubborn love that will not give up. It is a costly love. And that is what God's people count on. And Naomi believes that she has lost it. And this is the irony in this story, is that when you finish reading the fifth verse, anybody in that culture would say, the story is over. There's no more story here. There are no men in the story. There are no sons. They're just childless widows. And one is postmenopausal and the other has been barren for 10 years. She is certifiably barren. There is no man who will match up with her on eHarmony, because the number one criteria for a woman, for a wife, is missing. She cannot have children. But it's amazing, and this is, the scriptures are so incredible, because it is at this very moment, and even if you ask Naomi and Ruth, is there any more story here? They would say, no, it's over. And that's when the biblical camera zooms in and the real story begins. Two widows, no husbands, no sons, no future. And the Bible is interested. In December 2006, I was midway through writing the Gospel of Ruth, and I'd come to the chapter that I wanted to write about Chesed. It's a potent, potent Old Testament world, and I was holding Naomi at arm's length and thinking about this word and what it meant and how it gets translated. The telephone rang. It was midnight. I picked up the phone. It was my mother-in-law. I could tell by the tone of her voice that something was wrong. She told me, and I rushed into the bedroom where my husband was sleeping to wake him up. She told me that my husband's youngest brother was in a snow cave on Mount Hood in Oregon. And he had climbed the mountain with two of his climbing buddies, and they were all in trouble. My husband was on the plane the next morning and flew to Oregon to see what he could do to support search and rescue efforts. And I stayed home and waited, turned on the television to see if any of the networks had picked up the story. And CNN was on, and my husband was being interviewed. It began a week that none in my family will ever forget. And some of you may remember that and may remember the three climbers. But it was the lead story in the news that week. And it was the most incredible week. I mean, this was the phone call that we had been dreading. My brother-in-law he's the one on the far left, Kelly James. And he was always this adventure-seeking, risk-taking brother-in-law, and he climbed mountains all over the world. And we knew there had been close calls. We always heard about them after the fact, but we always feared that this phone call would come, and here it was. But as the week progressed, we couldn't help hoping because of the things that were happening. I mean, there was incredible coverage on the news. They were on every one of the news networks. My husband was on all the morning programs. He was interviewed by Anderson Cooper and Nancy Grace. And I mean, it was amazing. There's a blog that's still floating out there on the internet because I blogged all week about that. And it was amazing. And all of the rescue workers that poured into the mountain, and we were just astonished by the response. And the National Guard, you know, is always looking for these kinds of opportunities because they're real-time opportunities for them to test their technology. And I mean, it was incredible. And I don't think I've ever been involved in anything where more people were praying. I mean, it was an outpouring of God's people. And here we were in the public eye, and my husband was before the cameras every day, you know, Professor James holding Q&A with the press. It was amazing. And he said that the media were absolutely amazing in the way they treated the family. And he said when the cameras would go off, there would be tears in the eyes of these people. And I remember Rob Marciano used to be with CNN, and now he's on Entertainment Tonight. But he was there on the mountain, and when it was all over, the day after this whole crisis ended, he was just talking with the anchor on CNN, and he said, "I wish that brother, my husband, would come back and talk to us." What happened during the week was that everybody was doing everything they could to find these men and bring them home safely. And we were crying out to the Lord to help. And it seemed like everybody was doing whatever they could except God. Instead of the miracle that we were hoping for, record blizzards barreled into the mountain and drove rescue workers off the slopes on the most strategic days. There were hurricane winds and whiteout conditions. They found my brother-in-law. He was the only one they found. It was too late when they found him. He was in the snow cave. It was amazing that they found him. But the end of the week, when the skies cleared, they pursued their search, and there he was. And the avalanche warnings that we had been hearing about all week turned into an avalanche of grief that descended on the three families. It's a triple tragedy. They've never found the other two. And I found myself sitting next to Naomi, wondering, where was God? The emptiness she described, I felt. And you know, in Christian circles, it's not okay to struggle, especially not leaders. And we have been so hard on Naomi. We've criticized her and we've dismissed her. We do damage control for God. We want to make God look good, and we can't have these moments of despair and asking those hard questions. Some of you have told me that you're in the business of marketing, you know, and this isn't the kind of thing you want to talk about when you're trying to market God. It's not, right? We don't want to talk about struggle. We don't want to talk about failure and breakdown, but that's what's going on here. And I don't look at this as somebody who's a counselor. I look at it as somebody who's on the ground and struggling with everybody else. And sometimes as Christians, we short circuit this process. You know, this is what happened to us. People whip out the moral calculators and they start to figure out why this happened to these guys. You know, they never should have been on the mountain in the first place. Thank you. That's very helpful. You know, and then sometimes people try to find the good, you know, sort of balance things out. And I don't care how much good you find in a situation like this, doesn't take away the heartache, doesn't remove the loss, it doesn't spare you from the grief. Never balances out. If you ask my husband if he could take his brother back, he'd do it in a heartbeat. Some people pull out scripture, try to say the thing that will stop you from grieving. And we have a lot of people saying, you know, God is sovereign and their days were numbered. And we think, well, if God is sovereign, why didn't he show up when the whole world was watching to show how he takes care of his own? They would say their days were numbered, and we'd say, why didn't he give them a few more? The interesting thing about the Bible is that the Bible doesn't do cover-up. You know, if the Bible was a slick marketing piece for God, we'd have all sorts of holes in our Bibles. But the Bible speaks the truth about real life, doesn't tell fairy tales like Cinderella. It tells us stories that take us into the real world and into the real walk with God. God and how utterly bewildering it can be at points. And where we're asking hard questions and there are no answers given to our questions. God isn't in the business of explaining himself to us. Faith isn't about having all the answers. It's about trusting someone you know when you don't have answers. And there is mystery to Christianity. There are places where we can't explain everything. I mean, nobody can explain the Trinity, even though people try all sorts of different things. And we can't explain how it is that Jesus could be both God and man. And there's mystery when we're hurting, too. And ultimately, we wrestle with the God who has the power to prevent the things that happen to us, and he doesn't. And we are left with Naomi. And I have to tell you, Naomi was really good company for me. If she had dusted herself off and walked off with a smile after all she suffered, it would have been unbearable for me to write the rest of that book. But she helped me, as her story is intended to do. Her honesty invites us to be honest, too. You know, there's no way we're going to hide anything from God anyway. You know, we might as well fess up with what we're thinking and how we're feeling and pray like the psalmists pray and be honest with our hearts and with the God that we have a relationship with. He wants an honest relationship with us. And so Naomi invites the questions. And it is amazing how God draws her and draws us through our pain. There is an intensity of focus with Naomi, with all the things that have gone wrong and all the explanations she might be able to give for why somebody died or why they had financial problems. She is utterly focused on God, because all of life is all about God. And if we miss that, we've missed the main thing. But this is where God does his deepest work in us. This is where the relationship with God goes to a whole new level. It is about a grasping faith that refuses to let go of God, even when we're trusting him in the dark. And I want us to take a few minutes to glean wisdom from Naomi. Naomi has a lot to teach us. This is such a power-packed book in the Bible. It's just amazing to me that it hasn't been unpacked like this sooner. But Naomi is a Job. Like Job, she suffers total ruin. Like Job, she believes that God has wronged her. She is a faithful Israelite, and there's no reason why all of this should have happened to her. God was supposed to be on her side. And so, like Job, she wrestles with God. No matter what the details are, it's ultimately all about God. God eclipses every other factor. And there are three things I want to glean from Naomi's story. The first thing we learn from Naomi is that emptiness is part of the journey. You know, you may use another word. You may use suffering or trials or loss or disappointment. Naomi calls it emptiness. She has been emptied of anything of value in her life. And she even believes she has been emptied of God. One of the nights while this crisis was going on, as I was blogging, I would always Google things on the internet to see if I could see what others were writing and get other news besides what I was hearing directly from my husband. And one of the nights, as I did this, I came across a blog that was a group of agnostics, and they were mocking my husband and the others in the family. And they were saying things like, oh, you Christians, you know, whatever happens here, you're going to spin it so that it comes out good, you know. Anyway, it was, you know, when I crawled into bed that night, I felt saddened and humiliated by what they were saying. And what helped me sleep was not figuring out how to respond to what they were saying. Although, They didn't hear from me. But not that we were going to spin it, but that we could be honest. But what helped me sleep that night was realizing that when I struggle with God, I'm in good company. When you read your Bible, the strongest among God's people struggled with him. I mean, think of it. Abraham and Sarah, Hannah, Job, Jeremiah and Habakkuk, the disciples, Mary and Martha. It's not abnormal for Christians to struggle. It's not abnormal for God's people to struggle. It's normal. It's part of the journey. You know, we're not spared from struggle because we trust God. We go through all the same things other people in the world go through that don't know God. And this is where there's an intensity in our relationship with God, because our souls are starved for him. We want nothing more than for him to show up. We heard that in Karen's testimony earlier today. That's what we want. We want him. And all of the other losses pale in comparison to that loss. And these leaders, these people who stand out in on the pages of Scripture, their souls are starving for him. They're perplexed by their suffering and by his silence, by the absence of his presence. They don't sense it at all. And they have doubts and angers and fears and questions, lots and lots of questions. And trouble marches on unimpeded. Naomi says, "The Lord's hand has gone out against me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." She's in good company. The psalmist says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And even our Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's part of the journey. And I want to know why. Why is it part of the journey? And sometimes I think the way we talk about Christianity is sort of like those pharmaceutical commercials, you know, where they say, "This could shut your kidneys down. This could damage your liver. You know, you may not be able to breathe and you could die, but most people will feel better." Isn't that how we do it? I'm serious. That's how we do it. You know, so we look at somebody who's struggling and we say, "Oh dear, you know, things are falling apart there, but you know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. For the rest of us, these are sort of exceptional situations." And it means that when we're struggling, we sort of have to go underground with it, don't we? Something's wrong with us if we struggle. The apostles warned us, writing from their own experience, that our faith would be tried, would be tested and refined. Naomi proves that for us. Emptiness is part of the journey. It's in the Bible. Those stories are given to us so that we find company in our struggles. But we learn from her also that emptiness is purposeful. This is something I'm learning very slowly. That emptiness is not always a sign of God's absence. It may be a sign of his presence, of his intensifying his work in our lives. Not a sign that he's abandoning us, but that he's pursuing us. And I want to know what the purpose is. And there are in Scripture a few places where we get a little bit of clarity. You know, we want to get past these hard places. We look at them like they're hurdles, and if we can just get over them to the other side, to the smooth part that we keep longing for, you know, where the road keeps climbing to better and better things. And God could easily do that for us. But these are places where he does some of his deepest and best work in us. I love what Eugene Peterson says about it, that these are places where deep things are going on, where he says we live in a time when everyone's goal is to be perpetually healthy and constantly happy. If any one of us fails to live up to the standards that are advertised as normative, we are labeled as a problem to be solved, and a host of well-intentioned people rush to try out various cures on us. The gospel offers a different view of suffering. In suffering, we enter the depths. We are at the heart of things. We are near to where Christ was on the cross. These are soul-shaping stretches of our journey. They are markers that define the landscape of our stories. It shaped the rest of our lives. These aren't things that you just get over. These change the rest of the journey for us. And for Naomi, emptiness drove her to God, angry and accusing, but utterly focused on him. And God is at work in this woman's life. She doesn't even know it, but it's true. The month before the death of my brother-in-law, in our book club, we read Nicholas Wolterstorff's book, Lament for a Son, which he wrote after the death of his son in a climbing accident. And I love what he said in that book. The world has a hole in it now. I shall look at the world through tears. Perhaps I shall see things that dry-eyed I could not see. That's what happens to Naomi. Naomi thinks that God is against her, but in her suffering, she will learn more about God's steadfast chesed for her than she ever would have noticed in more prosperous times. And God speaks to Naomi through Ruth. It is absolutely astonishing what God does. While Naomi is waiting in the house, while her daughter-in-law, an immigrant in Israel, is gleaning in the fields of Boaz, don't you know, the day is dragging for her, and she's worried about what might happen to her daughter-in-law. Instead of coming home with stories of bruises and tears and rape and abuse, which are things that Naomi absolutely would have feared, Ruth comes home with 29 pounds of winnowed barley. Ancient Babylonian records tell us that a harvester would earn in a single day of labor a pound to 2 pounds of grain in payment. So in one day of work, Ruth brings home at least a month's pay for a male harvester. You'll have to read the book to find out how she did it, but she pressed the limits. She pressed the limits. That's what I said, loving God enough to break the rules is the subtitle of the book. And what Ruth does is she takes the law of God that Boaz is complying with, and she breaks it open and shows that there are greater and greater and infinite ways of obeying the law of God, that it's not a matter of precision, it's a matter of grace and gospel. Naomi is shocked when she sees what her daughter-in-law has brought home. And she says, he has not stopped showing his chesed to the living and the dead. Do you think Naomi would have paid attention to barley? What an ordinary, mundane way that God has chosen to speak life into this woman's soul. And it is a turning point in the story for Naomi. Everybody thinks the turning point is when Ruth gets married and has a child. But this is the point in the story where both Ruth and Boaz have shown hesed. They have been God's image bearers to speak hesed into Naomi's life. And at this point, Naomi herself becomes a hesed giver. God gets our attention when the lights go out. It's when we see a deeper need of our own need of him. Then we become hungry for him. And when we have a clearer sense of reality and we're not so hard on others, it's when he does his deepest work in the heart of his child. These are soul-shaping experiences. And I have come to believe that when we are broken and working with broken people, we are standing on holy ground. For these are places where God reveals himself in ways that we couldn't see when we're blinded by our prosperity. Emptiness is part of the journey, and emptiness is purposeful in the hands of God. But there is a third thing that is such a surprise in the book of Ruth, and that is that emptiness is productive. Despite expectations of being counted out, of being a zero, as Naomi is in this story, God produces rich ministry out of suffering. It may even increase a person's fruitfulness. And it does that for Naomi. I mean, it's just incredible how God uses this woman that the rest of the world would have counted out. I mean, Naomi is the one who reels Ruth into the kingdom. It's an amazing conversion story in the first chapter. There's this horrible, dark backdrop of a Job story. And the evangelist on duty is saying all the wrong things. And Ruth moves toward the light. You know, when you've lived in darkness, it doesn't matter how dim the flicker of light is. You're hungry for that light and you will give everything to pursue it. And that's what Ruth does. She embraces Naomi and Naomi's angry God. It's amazing. But God was doing more than that. He was raising Naomi up for a vital mission. She was not to be cast off. She is being mobilized for God's kingdom. She's not being discarded. She's being given a pivotal role. God's purposes for the world will advance because of what he does through Naomi. And it all happens behind the scenes. That's why I said earlier, don't count anybody out. Don't think anybody is counted out of being strategic for God's kingdom. It's usually not the people who are up front, not the big names. God doesn't have to work that way. What happens in the story is that Boaz and Ruth marry. And Ruth gives birth to a son. And again, you'll have to read the book to get the fuller explanation of how this fits into the Israelite culture and the law. But what Ruth does, and what was her intent always, is that she gives her son to Naomi. Empty Naomi has a son. Obed replaces Ruth's dead husband. And the family line is preserved. And Naomi will raise this little boy. She will raise him on the theology that she learned in the school of suffering. And she will teach Obed lessons of God's hesed. And Obed will teach his son Jesse. And Jesse will teach his son David. And David will teach us. Surely goodness and chesed will follow me all the days of my life. Naomi doesn't have a secondhand relationship with God. She doesn't get her theology from Elimelech's theology. She has a first-hand, first-person relationship with God, which is what we all need. So what do we conclude from Naomi's story? What do we conclude from this story of a female Job? What's the takeaway for us? You know, I have to fight the gravitational pull that we have in evangelicalism to tie a pretty bow around this picture and leave us with everything okay, because it was never okay. Naomi went to her grave grieving the loss of Elimelech and her two sons. And Ruth went to her grave grieving the loss of her husband. Literary experts tell us that every good story has conflict. Without conflict, you don't have a plot. And God's story is full of conflict. The apostles tell us, do not be surprised when it comes into your life. But we are Azers. We are called to these battles. And the first battle we must fight is the battle that takes place in our own hearts. The battle to trust God, even when he makes no sense, even when life hurts, even when we are struggling to trust him. The battle to stand up for the truth. The battle to do what both of these women do when they were counted out, to step up and engage the battle for the kingdom of God. Wouldn't they be shocked if they knew that their story got written up, that they are encouragements to us? And when I look at their stories, I have to tell myself that it is an illusion for me to make it as a goal in my life to be free of conflict, to miss out on pain and struggle and suffering. That God calls us to meet him there in these places, that our struggles and the hard things that happen in our lives are important places in our stories. They're not the places we want to forget and get rid of. These are places where God is meeting us in pain and where we are paying more attention than we ever do. We need to remind ourselves that our little stories are part of God's bigger, grander story. And the ending has already been written. And yet, in some mysterious, imperceptible way, each battle that we engage, each loss that we suffer, each gritty step of faith that we take, each bewildering, honest exchange with God is inching his kingdom forward in our hearts and in his world. And we are being shaped into the Azers and image bearers that he created us to be. And we are being prepared to do the work that he is calling us to do. Conflict that is in our stories isn't in the way. It is the way. It is the way to a better story, to the fulfillment of the greater story that God is telling. What is your ground zero? Where is the place where you feel like God has vanished out of your story? Know that the story of a woman who lived thousands of years ago is still relevant today. That God's chesed is still present in your story and mine. That we will never shake him off. That he is stubborn in his love, that it is a costly love that we have no right to ask for, and that he is passionately and voluntarily and sacrificially giving to us. Let that be the rock that you rest on.